The bulk of our time will be in verses 8 through 11, but we're going to read the whole section so that we can get a sense of the context. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 1018. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we're grateful for it. Are we not, congregation? Let us bow this morning and ask the Lord for illumination through His Spirit. Father God, we come before You once again in the ministry of the word, and Father, I hope and trust that many of us have been looking forward to this time in the liturgy, not that it is any greater or any less than any part of the liturgy, but Father, we would hear from Your Son who speaks from heaven. And as He speaks, Father, I pray that our hearts are tender. As He speaks, Father, I pray that You would beat down and eliminate any pride that would be in our hearts, any lascivious thoughts, Father, any antinomian thoughts, any apathetic thoughts, but Father, that You would bring our hearts to focus upon the God-man, Jesus Christ, and the exquisite benefits that He gives us by virtue of His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation. Father, we are delighted that by Your grace, You have united us to Him. Blessed assurance, as the hymn says, that we have union with Jesus Christ. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, remind us through the ministry of the word this morning of that blessed assurance, and may it ignite our hearts once again to go out from this place, Father, holding dearly to the promises of Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's do a church history test this morning. Okay, church history test. And before I ask you your question, I'm going to give you a little background. There was a man named Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who was a very vocal proponent of the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Protestant Reformation. And Bellarmine was a very accomplished man. He was, in many respects, the theologian of the Catholic Church at the time. I think of Tony Stark when he's putting together a plan for the Avengers, and he says, if all else fails, we've got the Hulk. Well, the Roman Catholic Church says, if all else fails, we've got Bellarmine. Bellarmine was the man who could reason with and against the Protestants in a very wily fashion. And so when he spoke, of course, the Protestant reformers had to respond to him. But Robert Bellarmine said on one occasion, the greatest of all Protestant heresies, that is, false teachings, is blank. Now, I was going to ask you, what do you think that is? But I've already sent out sermon notes. You guys already know what it is. The answer is assurance. Assurance of grace and salvation. Assurance that you are a child of God. Assurance that you have heaven waiting for you. Assurance that Christ is coming back. Assurance that God is there and is not silent. He speaks. He has spoken. and the creation leapt into existence. He has spoken through his prophets. He has spoken ultimately and finally in these last days through his Son. And all that he has spoken is trustworthy and true, and it is mine. I remember one time at a Christmas dinner party with my family. This was years ago now. I was talking to my cousin's husband, and he's a good man, but he was a Roman Catholic. And he said, one of the things I can't understand about you Protestants is that you say that you know that you're saved. He said, how arrogant of you. How arrogant for you to think that you are saved. And as the conversation developed, he went on to say, and he was right about this, in Roman Catholic thought, and I know some of you have a background in it, and so you're going to resonate with this, in Roman Catholic thought, it was maybe a handful of priests who were uber holy, maybe Mother Teresa, who at the end of their life would actually make it into heaven, but not a lot of people at the end of their life would actually make it into heaven. They're going to have to go through purgatory. Why? Because at the end of all things, you could say at the end of your life, more importantly at the great day of judgment, in Roman Catholic thought, there is going to be, listen, a final justification. There was the initial justification of Christ's work. And by all means, the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus paid for our sins, no doubt. But in that final justification, there's still something that you must have contributed. And if final justification is a real category in the Bible, then in this life, you can never have assurance that on that great day, you will have met the test, passed the test with your works. And so in Roman Catholic thought, you cannot have final assurance. But on the other hand, if the Protestants are right, and if the way we read the Bible is correct, which I believe it is, then Christ indeed has done everything. He's done everything. And so as faithful as we are in one season of life, and as disobedient as we may be in another, the Lord is going to bring us back. He's going to bring us back to faithfulness. But it's not because there is a spark of goodness in us. He's going to bring us back because before the foundation of the world, he determined and chose a certain number of people to be the recipients of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. That crosswork, that living, that dying, that resurrecting, that ascending, and that coronation is the center of our assurance. That is what it depends on. And so the assurance of God's electing love and saving grace, I want to say to you this morning, listen to me very carefully, is not only possible for you to have, it's possible. And by the way, there are some even in Reformed thought who would say that it's arrogant for you to say that you have assurance of salvation. There are some in our Reformed circles, call them Reformed ghettos, I don't care what you call them, who believe that of the two times that their church, for example, has communion, okay, a year, they're not going to go to either one because they're not worthy enough. The focus is so much on what they are doing and who they are that they have really eclipsed the work of Christ. And I would humbly suggest to you that that is an imbalance that I hope Scripture can adjust and correct. But even within our circles, that strain of thought is there. So what I want to do over the next 2 weeks, I was only going to confine it to 1 week, but there's just so much here, and not just content, but joy. There's so much joy in the doctrine of assurance. And some of you have never heard of this doctrine. You're like, assurance? What are you talking about? Some of you have never doubted your salvation. And God bless you for that. Maybe you should more. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But there's also some in this congregation who doubt a lot. And so I'd like to spend 2 weeks thinking about assurance. And specifically this morning, I want to think about two things, the blunders and the benefits of assurance. But before we get there, let me just once again key in on verse 10 in our text. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what's Peter getting at here? Peter is getting at this idea of assurance. And what is assurance? Once again, a very simple definition, that you know, that you know, that you know that you're saved. It's not asking the question, does God save? It's not asking the question, how does God save? It's asking the question, has God saved me? That's the question. Am I a recipient of God's grace? Am I a recipient of the crosswork of Jesus Christ? This is what Peter is getting at when he says, be all the more diligent, listen, to confirm your calling and election. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that word confirm next week, but for now, what is calling and election? Well, calling, very simply, is when God regenerated your heart and made you new. Regeneration is the doctrine that I was able to believe because God gave me a heart to believe. In other words, it's not that we believe and then we're regenerated, okay? We're regenerated or made new, given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that feels. Our heart of stone is taken out, and a heart of flesh is what replaces the heart of stone, and a spirit is put within us. God writes his commandments on our hearts, and because of that, now we desire Jesus. We want Jesus. We want what he has to offer, and so we believe. God did that at some point in your life. In your history, God regenerated you. He made you new. That's what calling is. This is how the New Testament refers to it. It's God calling of you, making you new. It's called in theological circles the effectual call. But election, what is that? Well, very simply, that's the election of God or the choice of God before the foundation of the world that you would be saved. He chose a remnant before the foundation of the world. Now, why does Peter use those terms? Notice that he doesn't say, be diligent to confirm that you believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. Why? Well, the reason he doesn't is because he's already mentioned faith in chapter 1, verse 1. The point of mentioning calling and election is very simply to charge us to be diligent, listen, to confirm our profession of faith and make sure that it is consistent with the purpose for which God elected us before the foundation of the world and the purpose in regenerating us. And to demonstrate that, what I'm calling the symmetry between calling, election, and faith, I want you to turn your Bibles very quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just unpack this just a little bit so you can understand what I'm saying. Peter is calling us to observe the symmetry, okay, the equalness, the balance between God's calling, election, and our profession of faith. We read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, this great text, but I want you to focus on verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he's saying in verses 8 and 9, God's making you new, God's saving you, has nothing to do with your works. But Paul is not antithetical to works. He is not hostile to works. It's not like he thinks the law is bad. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, he says the law is holy and good and right. And then in verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now those two words, created, the new man, the new creation was made in our calling. And notice that God not only elected us before the foundation of the world to be saved, but he also determined before the foundation of the world that we should walk in what? Good works, which he prepared beforehand. What that means is that, among other things, when I'm evaluating the symmetry of my profession of faith and my calling and my election, works should be that thing which tie these things together. I'm not saying works is the foundation of your salvation, and I'm not saying that works by themselves, listen to me, I'm not saying that works, your works, my works by themselves are the foundation of your assurance. And we'll talk more about that next week. But I am saying there should be a symmetry between your profession of faith, your calling and election, which yield works. And if those works are not there, then there is asymmetry, an imbalance in what God called you to be, what he created you to be, and what you profess to be. So this symmetry is important. Now come back to 2 Peter. Come back to 2 Peter. Peter's calling us to confirm our assurance. So not only is it possible, but he's telling us to pursue it. And he's, once again, not telling us to try to figure out whether or not God saves, but whether or not God has saved me. And this is very important. And I would have you notice that this is not an uncommon theme in the New Testament. oftentimes the writers of Scripture are talking about, listen, being convinced in my own heart and mind that I am a child of God. It's not just, yeah, I'm saved. It's that God has saved me. You see the fine distinction there, the distinction between God saves and God has saved me. I think of Paul, for I am convinced that neither, I'm convinced, I'm sure, I'm certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gets poetic at that point. He's just bursting forth doxologically, if you will, in the exquisite euphoria that it is to be saved. And it's not enough for him to say, yeah, I'm saved. What's on Netflix? He must extol God for it. He must talk about how glorious it is, and he wants you to be excited about it too. He's not trying to stir up some superficial or artificial excitement. He's trying to have us look dead on at what God has done for us in Christ. John says in 1 John 5:13, I have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? And finally, the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22 calls us to draw near to God with a true heart, listen, in full assurance of faith. So this idea of assurance is a robust theme in the New Testament. And even in a congregation of this size, as I've already said, there are going to be people who doubt their salvation. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. That would be embarrassing. Okay? But I know from talking to some of you doubt your salvation more often than you'd like. And there are other people in this congregation who have never doubted it. And let me just say this, if I could be a little provocative. There are some people who doubt their salvation who should not doubt their salvation. And there are some people who are overly confident in their salvation. And I do not say that because Christ is not enough. I say that because as we read in our confession this morning, chapter 18, paragraphs 1 through 3 of the Second London, there are temporary believers. There are people who have deceived themselves. And we'll talk more about that next week. So we've talked about what assurance is. Now, secondly, let me ask this question. Why do some true Christians lack assurance? Why do some true Christians, that adjective true is very important because I'm talking about true believers, not temporary believers or false believers. Well, let me offer about, I think, four reasons why true Christians typically lack assurance. The first one is this, false conceptions of God. I see this all the time, or I see it often in just discipling, counseling, talking to people, shepherding, even evangelism. Some people's conception of God as Father is messed up from their own experience. They had a horrible, rotten father. So when they think of God as Father, God as faithful, God as good, God as gracious, God as merciful, God as compassionate, they don't have a category in their mind for it. It's a false conception of God, and it's what they're doing is they're operating from their own experience, and then they're imposing or projecting that conception of a Father upon God. And so it's not only that, but some people, it's not so much that they had a misconception of what a good father was in their own life, but maybe they've been lied to a lot. And when they hear that God does not go back on his promises, God is not man that he should lie, it's hard for them to grasp that because they've been lied to and deceived so much in their life. And so a God who would make a promise that says, if I have forgiven you, I've forgiven you. And not even you, dear mortal, can undo that. It's hard for them to believe that. So first off, false conceptions of God lead people to lack the assurance of grace and salvation. But secondly, some people lack clarity on the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. When you become a Christian, and maybe when you come into the neighborhood of Reformed thought, justification by grace alone through faith alone is obviously a big category, especially as the Reformers push back against Rome. And people read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 like we did today, and they think, okay, I got it. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And they kind of think, okay, I can move on now. Like, what's the next thing? But the thing is I've been walking with Christ by God's grace for almost 25 years now. and still the doctrine of justification by grace alone and faith alone continues to have far-reaching implications in my life. It continues to help me think about how I shepherd my wife, how I lead my wife. It continues to help me think about how I raise my children, because it continues to help me think about how mercy received should be mercy given. Grace received should be grace given. Really, the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone touches everything in life. But some people, even though they hear that, okay, I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone, they still will have an over-fixation on their response to grace and judge their final destiny based on that comparison. And so I think we need to always be clear about what this doctrine is, which is really the gospel. And that's why here at Grace Covenant Church, we hope and pray, and it is our endeavor, that every single Sunday you hear the gospel. Because you can't hear the gospel enough. It's amazing how adept we are at turning into Pharisees. It's amazing, and if it's not just a Pharisee to myself, it's a Pharisee to others. And so we must continually be reminded of the gospel. What's the third reason why people lack assurance? Ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. Many people can use the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone to excuse their sin. I've seen this so many times, especially, sadly, in cases of church discipline, where shepherds have to pursue somebody who is in a season of sin and call them to repentance, and they refuse to repent, but what they start doing is they start talking about how all that's important, all that matters, the only thing that matters is what Christ has done for me, and by you focusing on my repentance, you're focusing on works. You know what they're doing? They're twisting things in their mind. They're twisting things in their mind. Not only have I seen that, I've seen people who have redefined repentance. When they are backed into a corner by faithful, loving shepherds who want to save their soul, not them, but through the gospel, save their soul from eternal damnation, people will start to redefine repentance and say, well, you know, yes, I am repentant because I feel bad about my sin. I'm not doing anything about it, but I feel bad about it, and that's all that repentance is. Beloved, that's not all that repentance is. So ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted sin should cause us to doubt our assurance. The Puritan William Jenkin put it this way, I love this. He said, sin can never bereave a saint of the jewel of grace upon which his salvation is founded, but it may steal away the key of the cabinet. I love that. Because when we're going after somebody who's in sin, we're not declaring them until that point comes. We're not declaring to them, you're not saved, but we are questioning. We are quite like, beloved, dear brother, dear sister, is this ongoing action in your life, is this ongoing habitual behavior indicative of someone who has been saved by grace? Is this how you worship your Lord? Ongoing hard-hearted adultery, ongoing hard-hearted alcoholism, whatever the case may be. So ongoing unrepentant hard-hearted sin is also a reason why people lack assurance. But the last reason is ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. And we're going to, again, talk about this more. I keep saying that, but it's hard not to say everything right now. But, you know, how do you know whether you're a Christian or not? There's a few things. You need to look to Christ in the gospel, but you also need to look to yourself. And when we think, for example, of the Beatitudes, if hopefully I can correct any misconceptions you have, the Beatitudes describe Christians. They describe what Christians are. It's not so much like, oh, this is the standard, and you're probably not there. No, Jesus is describing who Christians are in the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes become a good mirror to say, if this is what Christians are, when I look at the Beatitudes, is this in the prevailing disposition of my life? Not in every jot and tittle, but is the prevailing disposition of my life a reflection of what we see in the Beatitudes? You can look at the Beatitudes and you can ask yourself, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I mourn over sin? Are you a peacemaker? These are just some examples. And for many of us, this is Christianity 101, but you know what? There are many Christians who don't even know what the marks of grace in their life should be. Instead, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for these big, epic experiences. If I can have this huge experience, like the one time that ex-drug dealer came in and shared his testimony about how God saved him. You know, he's running drugs and for the cartel and going to, and, you know, killed all these people and stole all this money. And then Jesus said, I don't have something like that. And they start to pursue things like that. They're expecting God to part the clouds and speak in an audible voice through them. But beloved, the scriptures don't speak this way about the graces that we should see in our life that, among other things, should confirm and affirm our salvation. In fact, I would submit to you this, the Christian life is pretty ordinary. It's just attending to the means of grace, hearing the word of God, being reminded of what God has done for you in Christ, cultivating that in your heart. The Christian life is a very ordinary life. I'm not saying that God does not, from time to time, and in his own way, and for his own purposes, do extravagant things in your life. Maybe a miracle. He can do that. He's capable of doing that. But for a lot of Christians, he doesn't. You know what the way he works for many Christians is? He speaks to them through the means of grace, and he assures them through the means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer. Those things, that's what he does. That's what the New Testament says. So then, let me ask finally this morning, what are the benefits of assurance? What are the benefits of assurance? Here's the first benefit of assurance. Another way I'm asking this is, why is it important? Why is it important for you to pursue assurance of your salvation? The first one is this: assurance promotes robust peace and communion with God. Assurance promotes joyful worship rather than fearful worship. How can we enter into joyful, vibrant worship if we think that God is always angry with us? It is in coming to the altar of worship, listen, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that engenders confident, joyful, hearty worship. Is that how you come to worship? You know, there was a 19th century admiral in England named William Montague. He was blind. It was an accident that happened, and he became blind. And as they were researching and trying to figure out ways to remedy this, there was a doctor they found that said that, you know, your particular kind of blindness, I think that we can cure it. It's a surgery, and it is a little risky, and it does cost quite a bit of money, but we think that we can cure your blindness. And so he talked to his father, who had also been an admiral, and his father said, yes, I'll pay for the surgery. We want to try to make it able and capable for you to see. But at the same time, William Montague was engaged to a woman. And so he told the surgeon, he said, I want to have this surgery within a week of my marriage ceremony. He said, well, why? He said, because when those bandages are taken off and I'm standing at the altar, at the wedding ceremony, I want the first thing that I see to be my wife. I want the first thing that I see to be my wife. And that's precisely what happened. She was walking down the aisle. His father was the best man. And as she came up, his father took the bandages off his eyes. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he cried out, you are far more beautiful than I ever, ever imagined. And beloved, you see, this is how a Christian feels when he is assured and gets new glimpses of God in his word, new glimpses of God in the prayer closet, new glimpses of God under the preaching of the word, new glimpses of God at the communion table, new glimpses of God as we think back on our baptism, which plucked us out of the kingdom of darkness and planted us firmly by the merits of Christ into the kingdom of his beloved Son. New glimpses of God cause us, like the Queen of Sheba, when she said to Solomon, we say to the greater Solomon, the half has not been told me. We serve a Savior who is altogether lovely. We behold the King in his beauty. This is what assurance does. But if you do not believe that God has surely and confidently saved you, it is hard to do that. We can enter into worship boldly if we have assurance. You see, one of the things assurance of security in Christ and eternity with God forever will do to us is allow us to stop once in a while in the midst of life's rat race and just burst forth in worship to God for having given us a liberating gift. I think of those words of Jesus in John 8:31. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, there are many times that I'm in the midst of some pretty high stress issues, deadlines, hard decisions to make, a doctoral advisor that has very high expectations, kids' hearts to win, and sometimes in the midst of that, I just want to escape. I just want to escape. You ever do that? You just want to escape? You just want to, you know, turn on the TV, the Netflix, or maybe for you, your escape is exercise, or maybe for you, your escape is eating, or maybe for you, I don't know what your escape is, but we want to escape, and then we do, and then we think that's going to make it better, and it does for a moment, but then what happens? We come back to life and we realize, I've just squandered my time, so now I'm more discouraged, right? I have more anxiety, I have more discouragement and depression. So that's a negative way to escape, but you know there's a positive way to escape. Sometimes the child of God can escape in a positive and helpful way. You could step away from the rat race for a moment and just meditate on the fact that one day, listen, one day this is all going to end. And then the best part is going to begin. Eternity with God, eternity without pain, eternity without death or sorrow or dissension or conflict or stinking ugly pride in others and in yourself. Pain, sorrow, and that is what you have been waiting for. That's what God has told you. That's what preachers and Christians have confirmed to you. And one day, it's going to be real. It's really going to be there. As I always say, one of our problems in dealing with anxiety and stress and worry and doubt and depression is that we don't look far enough into the future. We say, well, I've got these deadlines next week and the kids need braces and what about college and what about, like, okay, you're looking in the future, good. Keep looking, keep going, just keep going, keep going, keep going till when you die, keep going till when Christ breaks through the clouds and then what? And then all fades away and you have glory forever. Keep going into the future, dear Christian. And that assurance waits for you like an anchor of the soul. And this is how we are to understand, among other things, Jesus' words, you will know the truth that you are saved, and the truth right now will set you free. It'll set you free from anxiety. It'll set you free from worry. It'll set you free from all these worldly weights that weigh you down. Free from your own sorrow, disappointments, and depression. The truth that I am a child of God frees me to live fully alive to Christ my King. What's the second way that assurance is helpful? It promotes service to others rather than morbid introspection. And we'll, again, talk about morbid introspection next week. There's a place for introspection. I don't know about morbid introspection. I once counseled a young lady years ago. She's a teenager, and she was dealing with depression. And I won't go through all the rigmarole of what we talked about, but one of the things I asked her is I said, how are you serving? She said, I'm not serving anybody. I'm not doing anything. I said, well, that's part of that. That's not the whole problem. I said, part of the problem is you're spending all this time thinking, woe is me and all my problems. And I said, you know the crazy thing about service? Like the Lord didn't just create this idea of service in the body just to keep us busy, you know. Oh, look busy. Jesus is coming. No, that's not. Among other things, that the idea of service is connecting head, heart, and hands, right? Okay, so what we believe, the love that has been given to us, we now project into the life of others and serve. And one of the things I've noticed is that when I'm able, by God's grace, to serve somebody, go out of the way, like some of you did this week in taking a meal to the Whitus's, right? That kind of messed up your schedule, didn't it? Like, you know, you've got things to do, you're busy, but you took time out of your schedule and you either made a meal or you went and, cooked a meal or, I don't know, Postmates, I don't know what you did, but you took it to the Whitus's just to bless them. And you know, what did Jesus say? It is more blessed to what? To give than to receive. And for a moment, you start to think, man, Lord, thank you for making me a vessel and an instrument in your hands to be able to bless somebody. And you take your eyes off yourself for a moment and you put them on somebody else. This is what assurance can do. If I'm assured that I'm a child of God, I'm going to go out and I'm going to practice and apply that gift rather than wondering day in and day out, hour in and hour out, do I actually have it? A third thing assurance does is it promotes eager growth in holiness. It promotes eager growth in holiness. One who is assured of God's love hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and they long for heaven. The more I'm assured of God's love for me, the more I want to be like Him. John says in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, I love this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now listen to verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, looking forward in an assured manner to what I have in Jesus Christ purifies me now. Holiness is not a bad word. The law is not a bad word. I want to obey. I want to be like him. I don't want to give some half-baked arguments about why I don't need to keep the law or why that's not important. That's stupid. I want to be like Jesus. I value holiness. Holiness is important to me. That's what assurance does. It promotes holiness. And then finally, this morning, assurance promotes greater evangelistic zeal. Puritan Thomas Brooks said this, assurance will strongly put men upon the winning of others. A soul under assurance is unwilling to go to heaven without company. I love that. I'm unwilling to go to heaven without company. I want to take as many people as I can with me. How do we take them? By opening your mouth and letting the gospel loose. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the best worker for God and for Christ is the man or woman who is most, listen, certain and sure of his position before God. If a man is uncertain of his salvation and position, how can he preach and recommend the gospel? How can he speak to others about it truly? While there are doubts and fears and uncertainties, one in a sense has not the right to speak. That's pretty bold, doctor. There's nothing so crippling to our witness and testimony as uncertainty about this matter. And that is why as you look back across the history of the church, you will find men like George Whitefield and many others whom I could mention who have been the most useful in the Savior's hands because they had certainty and authority in their proclamation. Or to put it another way, it is this quality that makes the gospel attractive to others. I had a mechanic looking at my car one time, and I was, you know, leaning over the engine with him, and I kept asking him, you know, he's the professional, right? I kept asking him, well, what do you think? He's like, well, I think it's this, but I don't really know. And, well, did you use the diagnostic machine thing of it? Yeah, but I don't, maybe I read it wrong. I'm just thinking to myself, you're useless. Like, I need to go find somebody who's certain in what they're doing. Well, so it is in our evangelism. Can I tell you something? I know we live in a quote-unquote post-truth world, a quote-unquote post-Christian country. And I don't care what people say. I would submit to you, people want to know the truth. Listen to me. People are like, oh, truth is subjective. They don't think that way about their money. They think pretty objectively about how much money is in their bank account, don't they? They don't think subjectively about their possessions. They take inventory of them, don't they? I mean, I just read this week that there was some break-ins in Virginia Beach. You know, somebody came into somebody's garage and stole a bike or something. Like, people aren't like, oh, well, it's all subjective. No, they're like, somebody stole my bike. It was mine. They're objective about that. And I would submit to you, too, people are objective about truth, too. They're just going along with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age that says, no, everything's subjective. Truth is subjective. You can't know anything. In the heart of every man, woman, and child, they want to know, is there more than this? They want to know that there's something on the other side of death. They want to know that this life isn't it. As wonderful as this life can be, this is, as the hymn says, my Father's world, amen and amen. But there's something more than this sin-diseased world. And I want to know, A, that it's there, and B, that it's for me. I believe that people want to know this. And I believe that they crave authority, even if their sinful flesh suppresses it. The fact of the matter is that the natural man is a basket case. And when a Christian man or woman comes into their presence with confidence and certainty in God and in salvation and in the afterlife, you know what? They listen. They listen. I've told you many times, the handful of times that I went out with Ray Comfort in Santa Monica to do evangelism on the beach, it always amazed me how the antagonizers would stick around and argue with Ray Comfort and the others who were sharing the gospel. What does that tell you? It tells me, like, they couldn't just walk by and go get a snow cone, right? They heard somebody preaching something that it really started working some doubt and anger in their souls, because if it's right, If it's right, they're going to hell. And at the same time, if it's right, they don't have to go to hell. If it's right, they can have eternal salvation with Jesus Christ. And so you know what? They stick around because they care enough to argue. They want to silence the voice of the ambassadors of Christ who are telling them, repent and be saved. They want to silence that voice. They want to reason them through logic out of their arguments so that they can have peace at night. But assurance causes us to go in as confident ambassadors of Christ and say, yes, you are damned, but yes, you can be saved. And that is the message this morning. We've been talking a lot about assurance, but maybe there's some of you this morning that don't have assurance because you've never actually believed in Jesus Christ. You've thought about it. You've pondered it. You've wondered if the things that these Christian friends and preachers have said to you are true. All I can tell you is that Jesus' words, as the book of Revelation says, are trustworthy and true. And if you want to have assurance that you are saved, you look not to yourself, but you look outside of yourself, as the old divine said, to an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a law-keeping, a sin-atoning death that is not yours. It is something outside of you. And to the degree that you turn from your sins and look through faith at that foreign righteousness, you can know today that you are saved. So I invite you this morning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and join the chorus of heavenly saints who will one day extol the greatness of our triune God for giving us assurance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you not only that assurance of our salvation is possible, but more importantly, Father, that we can have it. And Father, not only can we have it, but as your servant Peter has done in the text this morning, he's urging us to have it. And we hear the tender voice of you, Father, through the voice of Peter, telling us like a tender father, son, daughter, I want you to be assured of my love for you. Father, would you work assurance in our hearts this morning and prepare us for that great eschatological day when you send your son through the clouds to retrieve his church. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.